Good morning.
That was kind of exciting. Thank you, Steve. What a powerful story.
We've all kind of heard that, I'm certain, at some point, right? You know that story probably well. Before I launch into that, I want to say, like Derek said earlier, I just want to say thank you for supporting Derek and Del Howard and I when we went last weekend. Did you miss us, by the way? Probably didn't know we were gone, but what a gift that was to be able to, you know, started on top of Mount Hood and ran down the mountain and through Portland and all the way to Seaside, Oregon, and it was tremendous. And probably the most beautiful thing about that experience was why we were doing that and why there's a lot of other people, runners, like Josh Granlin and Diane Hall and others who are running the Twin Cities Marathon. It's just beyond the run, you know. We are doing things to raise money and awareness for World Vision. And when you think about the fact that children are dying because of diarrhea, right? Because they have unclean water and they get sick and they die. And this is rampant. It's just happening all over. And for us to say, and especially for me, feeling quite convicted about this, I look at our utility bill and how much we spend on water, and that I just turn on the faucet and I have water all the time. And this is just accessible to me all the time. When I want to shower, I want to brush my teeth or whatever. I was talking to the guys on our team that I'll, you know, turn the water on and just let that thing run while I brush my teeth. And I'm like, it's just going down the sink. And I think I just take it for granted. And then to think that, and this is not a plug. It's kind of a plug. I'm sorry if it sounds like a plug. But it's just that moving to me to think that we can save lives by giving. So thank you for your prayers. Thank you for wives. Thank you for letting us go. That was sweet. And I'm just grateful for that. So there's others who are running yet and are running with Team World Vision. Derek said it. He did not say this number, though. Out of 120 of us runners who ran for World Vision, like our team, we raised over $100,000, about $102,000. That was 12 of us on our team. Okay. The 120 total runners for World Vision, we raised over $700,000, which will bring clean water to 15,000 Sudanese children. That for their life. Okay, that's not running out. Yeah, that's awesome. So anyway, thank you for that. Thank you for your prayers. Launching into this, I do not believe in coincidence. I don't believe in luck. I believe that the hand of God is on us, on his people, on the movement and what is happening in our world today. And he is orchestrating things down to, in my opinion, something as simple as the scripture that probably Tom Fotenhauer put together 3 or 4 months ago that was chosen for today. I find it so fascinating that we land on cities of refuge, which Jill read, and then what Steve read, the Good Samaritan story. These two stories are profound because of what we see happening in our world today. What's happening globally, what's happening in the United States, and what is happening here locally as well. Just profound things. So I hope that as we unpack this scripture, you'll see that and you'll be challenged by that and you'll be moved by what God has ordained for us to hear today. This is not just, it's not that. God has ordained this word. The word of God is living and active. It is sharper than a double-edged sword. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful. So we have God's word for us today. Let's pray. Jesus, I give you glory and I thank you for this opportunity that we could have to gather together and to hear your word. And Lord, even as we have maybe heard of these things or heard this story so many times, I pray that we would be challenged and we would hear your heart and see your heart for the lost and the broken and the scared, the despairing, and that we would be your hands and feet in this world, Lord. So take this time and move powerfully, Lord. Do what we cannot do, not just songs and musicians and preachers, God, but move beyond us. Do something powerful through the Holy Spirit and awaken and move us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys doing okay? Everybody all right? Not too sleepy? All right. So I'm going to give you a little bit of a history lesson first. I love this sort of thing. I love history. I love reading the Bible and looking at possibly things that maybe have been passed by that we just didn't pay attention to. So this first reading, the cities of refuge, you know, we've seen the Israelites in these last 4 years that we've been studying, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and now we're finishing up Numbers. By the way, today, I didn't say this in the first service, today is the last day of Numbers, I believe. I believe that this is the end of this sermon series. And so I look at that and I think, what did we learn? You know, we kind of journeyed and you saw the video of kind of God's covenant promise to the Israelites and them moving through the desert. And they finally arrive in the promised land. They finally get to that place after how many years? 40 years of running in circles in the desert, riding those, you know, you see the, I'm not sure that they were on camels, but wandering in the desert. And they finally arrive in the promised land, the land of Canaan. And the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, who all had families and grew and grew and grew and grew, those 12 tribes now went into the promised land and they divvied up the land. And so each tribe was given land to develop, to farm and to ranch, to care for, except one tribe. And that was the tribe of Levi. So the Levites didn't get land to develop. They were priests. They were the ones who were supposed to be the people overseeing what happened in the church, in worship and sacrifice. So in our text for the Good Samaritan, you see you have priests, and in the New Living it said temple attendant. That's a Levite. Both of these guys in the parable are Levites. And so all priests were Levites. You never had a priest coming from another tribe. So all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. Did you get that? Okay, a little bit of response. Help me know I'm not by myself. Okay, so the Levites were given 48 cities to live in and to do their business and to care for the temples and all of that sort of thing. And six of those 48 cities were designated as cities of refuge. All right? So in all those six cities, those were all priest and Levite people that were in those cities when people would run to them. The Mosaic Law. So here's a little bit more history what was happening there. The law of Moses said, if you kill somebody, it's an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, that sort of thing. And so if you killed somebody, the family who lost their family member could avenge you and justifiably kill you. So in cases where possibly somebody didn't mean to, it was unintentional, somebody died on your land, then that person could, this person died, but I didn't mean to kill them. It was an accident. Whatever happened, that person could then flee to a city of refuge and find safety there. The law said that that person could stay there safely. Nobody could kill that person. They would have a trial, and if that person was found to be not guilty, that person could stay in the city of refuge safely, peacefully, until the high priest, who was in office at that time, died, and then this person could go back to whatever city he was from or she was from and go back to their property. If that person, is everybody still with me? Hopefully the history's not boring. It'll be important soon, okay? If that person left the city of refuge before the high priest died, he was fair game. Like, let the hunt begin. That person, the avenger, that family, could seek after him and kill him. And so the importance here was that that person needed to stay in the city of refuge. They needed to find shelter. They needed peace. And they had that in the city of refuge provided by the Levites. So there's the Mosaic Law. Good Samaritan story. I'm going to read a little bit more about this, but look at what you understand about the Levites. Levites were church folk. They were the people who knew better. They were deeply connected with the activity of God. They knew what God's law required of them. They interpreted the law and functioned as teachers. That's why in the Good Samaritan, when the lawyer comes to him, this is a Pharisee. When the Pharisee comes to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And in my mind, when I read scripture, because I know me and I know people, I'm around high school students a lot as well, I know tone. It's like this guy is, in my listening to his voice in this text, I think he's arrogant, right? He just comes in, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, what does the law say? How do you interpret it?" And then he quotes the Shema, which is the law, like the ultimate law of God in Deuteronomy. "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." And then I hear, almost as a tag, because that's what the whole parable is about, love my neighbor as myself. Like something about loving people. Okay, love God, which apparently he thinks he's good at. These are church folks. They think they know everything. They think they got this thing down. And he's pushing on Jesus a little bit. Why? Because he knows the law. He functions as a teacher of the law. And now he's challenging Jesus. Last one. They're entrenched in the teachings of the law. This is what they knew. They knew what the law required of them. And yet, too often times, consistently drop the ball. The history of the Levite people, the history of the priests, were that they were a place of refuge. They were a place, their cities, those six cities, were places where despairing, frightened, fleeing people could come and find safety and shelter in the name of God. This is what God provided for those people. Micah 6:8 says this, and they should have known this. "He has shown you, O mortal. And what does the Lord require of you?" You know, we don't talk a lot like that in church. This is required of you. You have to do this. There's a whole lot of grace, right? We don't necessarily use this language. I don't use this language. But God apparently uses this language. And what does the Lord require of you? To love mercy. To actually love mercy. To act justly. And to walk humbly with your God. The Levites knew this. Their cities were surrounded by this. The activity that they daily engaged in their life was all about this. Loving God, offering sacrifices, being a shelter for people who were running and fleeing, and yet they consistently missed it. So here's what I think is profound about this story. Going to treat this a little like my class. How many of you have heard the story of the Good Samaritan? Probably most of you, okay? I actually believe that people who are not even church people know this story. Or they know that language, right? We have Good Samaritan laws. We have Good Samaritan homes. That title is profoundly popular. To be a good Samaritan. He was such a good Samaritan. We talk like that all the time. But I think throughout history, we've kind of lost the depth and the meaning and how disturbing this story really is. So I want to give you a little bit of history again on the Samaritans. So the hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans was huge. They have centuries of this hatred. I think about people who in history have hated each other. You think about the conflict between the Chinese people and the Japanese people and how far back their hate goes towards each other. You think about some of the hostility we see in our country today and in history past between blacks and whites, right? I even recently have heard stories, and I've heard these for years, about people who have hostility in their family. Well, I haven't talked to my mom in 10 years. Or I haven't talked to my son in, 15 years. Last night we were just talking about friends of ours who are just struggling with this. And one of the sons didn't even, so much anger that he didn't even go to his father's funeral. And I look at the time frame and I think, wow, 10 years. I think 10 years is a long time. 15 years is a long time. 20 years is a long time. The Hatfields and McCoys, heard of them? You know how long their hostility was, an eye for an eye? 150 years. That seems to me like a long time. A long time to build up anger and hatred and violence towards each other. Do you know how long the Samaritans and the Jews hated each other? Up until the time of Jesus, up until that time? Close to 800 years of hostility these people had towards each other. Unbelievable. So they're steeped in it. They grew, they raised their children. Their children grew up in this anger and hatred. They would see a Samaritan and they would despise them. It's in our text. But I think we lose what was really going on there. Years and years and years of hatred. Here's some of the interesting things about the Samaritans and the Jews. When the Jews were carried off to captivity, in the Babylonian captivity, when they were brought back home, their temple is destroyed. Their lives are ravaged. They come back to try and rebuild their lives. They called the Samaritans renegades. You ran. You fled. You weren't part of us. And that angst started building and building. Even when the Samaritans tried to help the Jews rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, the Jews said, "We don't want your help. You people are lowlifes." It's not just racial. Some people think it's a racial thing. There was a little bit of question where people thought the Samaritans were like, had mixed blood in them. They weren't pure Jews. Some scholars actually believe that that's nonsense, that some of the Samaritans had just as much Jewish blood as the rest of the Jews who returned from the Babylonian captivity. And so here's these people. They come possibly contrite. Let us help you build the temple. We want to be a part of this again. And the Jewish people are like, "We don't want any part of you." And so most people think the real breaking in between these two people was when the Samaritans said, "Fine, we'll build our own temple." And they built their own temple of worship on Mount Gerizim, and the separation, they didn't worship together. They didn't spend any time together. They hated, despised each other. And then in 108 BC, you think, who cares? I'm just trying to convince you of how long this has been for these people to hate each other. In 108 BC, the Jewish people actually went to the Samaritan temple and destroyed it. And then ravaged their territory. Just killed their people, killed their families, destroyed their temple. At the time of Jesus' birth, kind of this eye for an eye thing. At the time of Jesus' birth, a band of Samaritans went into Jerusalem and defiled the temple and threw dead people's bones into the temple. And think about the temple. Think about this is the place where to the Jewish people, this is their sacred ground, right? This is everything to them. This is the holy of holies. This is the most sacred place where they would encounter God. And Samaritans come in and they just throw dead people's bones all over inside there. So you can feel that. Do you feel that? Do you feel the hostility? How much these people hated each other? So then when Jesus tells this story, isn't it fascinating? The guy who asks, "How will I inherit eternal life?" is a Jew. And the good guy in this story that Jesus chooses to put into the position of being the good guy is the very guy that this guy hates. Isn't that something? Listen to this again. Now that you know that, just listen to a little bit more of this text. But he, that is the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who's my neighbor?" It's like, who do I got to help, right? Who should I help? I mean, let's get on with this, Rabbi. We got to move. Who do I got to help? Just lay it out there for me. Jesus replied, "A man was going." I love how he doesn't answer the question. This is classic Jesus. He had to just irritate everybody. It was awesome. Jesus replied, "A man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest," this is a Levite, "a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." So picture this. You've got somebody bloody, half naked on the side of the road. This is your kinsman. This is your countryman. And the priest, who would be like Derek Broughton or Dean Donovan or Tom Foner or one of us guys who are supposed to do all of this and know better, we see the bloody, beaten down, broken man and we're like, "I'm not even going to walk by that." He passes by on the other side so he doesn't get too close to this mess. Why? Because he has an agenda. "I got stuff to do. I got to get to temple. I got to go to church. I don't want to be unclean and then take 7 days to get myself all cleaned up. I don't have time for that." Right? Isn't it a time thing? I mean, make that parallel to us today. I don't have time. I don't have time to help you. And so the priest passes by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite who came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan. Now, think about the people who first heard this. I mean, right there, these are Pharisees who are in the audience as Jesus is telling this story. His disciples are there. And he says, "But a Samaritan." And everybody's just like, "Oh my gosh, those people. Just hate those people. Dirtbags. I hate those people." But a Samaritan, seeing him, bandages his wounds, cares for him, pays for him, gives him shelter. When the Levite and the priest knew that this was their very history. You know, in the text in Numbers, it said that anyone who came, right? Merchants, foreigners, travelers, anyone who was fleeing could find a place of shelter and safety in the city of refuge. They knew this. They were steeped in it. This was their whole history. And they passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, all of the years of hatred, all of the years of anger and resentment and violence towards these people, he's the good guy. Now, when I hear that story, I find it to be shocking because I want to apply it to now. And so when I started this message and I said, I find that God, like, it's not luck, it's not coincidence that we have these. You think of what's happened even in the last 3 weeks in this country. You think about the protests that are happening. You think about the Ku Klux Klan. You think about neo-Nazis. You think about clashing violence against each other. And you put this story into the context of today, and you know what it looks like? It looks like a gay black man coming to the aid of a broken down, beat up, bleeding Ku Klux Klan member. You get that? Isn't that something? That's this hostility. That's how much these people hated. They loathed each other. That would be like the homeless Jewish man bringing a bowl of stew or soup to a neo-Nazi and sharing it with him and saying, "You look hungry. I want to share this with you." And we hear stories like that. When we put it into the context of today, this is where my head went. And if you're thinking, I'm certain you're there as well. There is no way that that would happen. It is nowhere on anybody's radar that a Ku Klux Klan member or a neo-Nazi or some white supremacist is going to love a Jewish man or a black man or a gay man. There's no way. There's no way that's going to happen. And so what we do then is we stifle. We restrict what God can accomplish. Because radical love of God changes everything. That's what's happened to us. And I think we've been, for me, some of us have been in church so long that we think, even when I tell that story, those Ku Klux Klan members or the neo-Nazi, those people, they're so bad. I would never think that way. I mean, I teach at a Christian high school. You know, I preach. I play the drums in worship. It's like I've elevated myself to think that I could never do anything like that. But in reality, that's all of us. Prior to the radical love of God changing us, we were all that way, according to the Bible. According to Romans, that's all of us. We were enemies of God. We were God haters, thieves and robbers, liars and cheaters, murderers. Every single one of us. We were the Ku Klux Klan, right? I mean, nobody likes to hear that, right? Nobody likes to hear that. In the language of the Bible, their throats are open graves. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Prior to redemption, prior to Christ getting a hold of our hearts, faith growing and us loving God, that was the state of the union for every single one of us. That's where we found ourselves before Jesus. And so there's no way that I can look at that and go, wow, God could never do that. And yet he does. Even though I don't think it's on anybody's radar, the love of God changes people and changes everybody. It can. And I have to believe that. I have to believe that's possible. Look at where we have come from. In Romans 5, it says, at just the right time, when we were still powerless. So we were this broken down, naked, bleeding, on the side of the road, Jew. That was us, despairing and hopeless. And then along comes God, the very one that we would despise. And he steps in and he carries us. He lifts us up. He binds up our wounds. He bandages our wounds. And he pays our debt. That's what God has done. And that's what compels us then to be just like him. Because he invites us in. Look at the language of this. Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. God demonstrates. See, in the context of God and the activity of God, love from God is never just affection of the heart. I really love you. It's always action. God's love is always played out in our lives. And then he calls us to mimic that, to be just like him, to step in and off. That's why he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Some texts actually say, bless those who curse you, you know, who would actually verbalize sending you to hell. Bless them and do not curse them. Do not return evil for evil, but return evil with good. Why? Because that's what God does. That's what God has done for us. And if we get that, then we move into the activity of God and demonstrate his love just like he did to people who are broken, bleeding, naked on the side of the road. That's the activity of God. Throughout our songs and throughout both of these texts, the city of refuge was a place of mercy, right? Got that? City of mercy. The Good Samaritan, very end of the story, Jesus says, now which one do you think was a neighbor? You know, who is the one who cared for him? And he says, the one who showed him mercy. Micah 6:8, what does God require of you? To love mercy. This is one of my favorite Greek words, eleimon. It plays out in three ways in the activity of mercy. What does mercy look like? To aid the afflicted, help the wretched, and rescue the miserable. And what does that look like? Wretched, afflicted, and miserable. Do you know what it looks like to me? It looks like Houston right now. Doesn't it? It looks like South Sudan, where all those children, afflicted, wretched, miserable, longing, would somebody help? It looks like the Twin Cities. It looks like Virginia. That's what it looks like. It looks like where you go to school. It looks like where you go to work. That's what it looks like. Because all around us, all the time, are wretched, afflicted, and miserable people who could use hope. Who need somebody to come alongside them and lift them up and carry their burdens with them. To be the provider for them. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, financially. That's what we're called to do. God invites you into being mercy for people today. And what does that make you? You're the city of refuge. You are the place where people will run because the love of God is so entrenched in you. And that city, I think the coolest thing about this city in this room right now is you're a city on the move, right? You are the city who is taking action. You are the city of God. You are the city of refuge for people who are afflicted, miserable, and wretched, who are despairing and without hope, and you will come to their aid. That's what God has invited us to be, because that's his heart. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your word that is life to us. Lord, I pray that we would be the city of refuge to the despairing, the afflicted, the wretched, and the miserable that we see in this world. God, because that was once us. I pray, God, for this congregation, that we would be the hands and feet of Christ. That as you have shown us mercy, so out of us would flow mercy to the world. God, you demonstrate your love. Help us to demonstrate your love as well. God, I pray that action would rise up today for how we love the people in Houston, how we love the people in our own families, Lord, how we provide, how we forgive, how we show mercy, how we do not harbor bitterness or resentment or anger, but instead grace would flow out of us in mercy and truth. God, I pray that we would be cities of refuge as you have shown us to be. We ask this in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit, make it happen, God. Amen.